Father, again, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your grace, Lord. That, as Issy was saying, you take the burden from us. That when you call us to obedience, you're calling us to freedom. You're calling us to walk by the word you have given, in the power you have given. And you've given your spirit in us. Lord, we are so thankful. And this morning, as we come to this passage, another very challenging section of James, Lord, help us to keep our minds fixed on Jesus, to remember your grace, that this, your word, would lead us to depend on you for all that we need to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we've been going through James, and last week we took a little bit of a sort of side turn to look at what James calls the law of liberty. How the gospel has set us free to obey. Not out of a fruitless hope of impressing God, but as a response of love to our God and Saviour. We see that his way is how we're created to live. And I wanted to take time to look at that specifically, because I think it helps us to understand the whole of James, but particularly this passage. To see that James is not saying we are saved by our works and that we can earn God's favour. Favor. Faith and works have a very close relationship, but it's not that. This is, of course, as I said last week, that's often been where some have struggled with James, where some of the reformers struggled with James. They said Paul and James, they're almost in opposition. Paul says faith alone, James says works and faith. But actually, I really like how the writer Sam Albury sums up the emphases of Paul and James. Paul shows us we are saved by faith alone. James shows us that saving faith never remains alone. I think that is such a helpful way to sum up. It begins to clarify verse 24 of the passage that we read. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Or a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. But we see that James is totally consistent and totally consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what James tells us is that not all faith is the same. He speaks of two different types of faith here. And the first one of those is inactive faith, which is dead faith. To illustrate this, James presents a picture, and as usual with James's pictures, there is undoubtedly a real situation or a real likelihood that he's addressing within the church, one that we need to listen to just as much as James's original readers. He gives us this image of a member of a church who comes to church each week very faithfully, always wearing the same clothes, and it seems that they're probably the only clothes that she has. They're faded, worn through at the elbows and knees, they're frayed at the hems, and you can see her toes through both her socks and shoes. Each week she seems to be getting a little thinner. She's rarely seen doing a food shop, and it's increasingly evident that that's because she can barely scrape enough together to feed herself. Now, there's another member of the church who sees this, sees her come every week, and has a genuine feeling of pity for her. Genuinely feels sorry for her. He knows what James called in verse 8, the royal law. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. He knows the principle of having particular concern for Christian brothers and sisters. We'll come on to that later. And so what he does is, every week as they're leaving the church meeting, he makes sure, he goes out of his way to speak to this poor woman, and he says to her each week, go in peace, be warmed and filled. And then he turns away to speak to someone else with this warm glow that he has done his duty and loved his neighbour, his fellow Christian. James's question about this is sharp and to the point, as he tends to be. What good is that? What good is it to say to someone who can't heat their home, be warm? Or to someone who can't eat, can't afford to eat, be filled? You'll know the phrase, it's the thought that counts. And of course, we usually say it ironically. We know fine well that the thought is worthless if it is only a thought, or in this situation, only expressed in words. The thought only really counts when it becomes action. And in that image, what that man is essentially saying is, I feel pity for you, but I don't care enough to do anything about it. I don't really mean what I say, not truly, deeply. Now, this image that James gives us, it fits this emphasis that we've seen through James, that true faith, in particular, shows concern for the poor. But he's not just making that point. He's also giving us a direct comparison. This image, this picture, illustrates faith, the wrong kind of faith. These good intentions without action are worthless. They're effectively dead. And the same is true of that kind of faith. Faith by itself, he says, if it does not have works, is dead. What is that death? Well, it is spiritual, eternal death. Can that faith save him? He asks. Of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Faith apart from works is useless. And then in the last verse, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The thought only really counts when it becomes action. Faith is only real if it is worked out. So there's two different kinds of faith here. There's the claim to faith, which may well be based on a really good understanding of the Bible, on good biblical theology. We can intellectually or emotionally agree with the claims of the gospel. We may genuinely believe that Jesus is our Savior. But if our lives show no evidence of submitting to Jesus as Lord, no works of obedience to his law of liberty, then that faith cannot save. It is dead. We're still dead in sin. In verse 18, James addresses directly those who claim that it's just a matter of different emphases. You have faith and I have works. You're the thinker and speaker, I'm the doer. But we're all still Christians. But while Christians have different strengths and different gifts, James says this is a false distinction. Show me your faith apart from your works. It's impossible. You can't. Good theology is not necessarily true faith. True faith is visible faith. I think a really great example of this is the man who was lowered through the roof by his friends in Mark 2. And what Mark says, I think, here is really important, the way he says this. He says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, and then healed him. He saw their faith. It was visible in what they did. going to extraordinary lengths to make sure their friend encountered Jesus. He saw their faith. Faith is visible. And to, I guess, illustrate this even further, James presents us with an even more disturbing contrast, shall we say. He presents us with the demons. He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Now, make no mistake here. Good theology matters. It matters that we understand who God is. In Mark 12, a teacher of the law asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And he replied, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Do you see what Jesus does there? He directly quotes Deuteronomy 6. And before coming to the greatest commandment, he states the truth of who God is. That's not what the teacher of the law asked him. He said, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus replied, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God." Without good theology, we won't have good works. If we don't know who God is, we won't love him fully, completely. We won't have true loving obedience. But good theology is not enough, because it has to lead on to that love. It has to lead on to that obedience. The demons have excellent theology. They know exactly who God is. But they don't love him. They don't love their neighbor. They're terrified of him. And they hate God and his people. It is a stark contrast. But it is there because this point is so important. It's there and it shows us that James's message is the same as Jesus. If we claim to have faith, but don't live it out in loving obedience to God, expressed in love to others, that supposed faith has no value. We may as well be on the same level as the demons. It's worthless. It's dead. And it's not just useless. He says it's foolishness. And that word, again, it's very carefully chosen. In Scripture, a fool is one who knows God's word, who believes in his existence, yet does not follow his ways. And Jesus also underlines just how important this is. You may know the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. The goats, they look like sheep. If you've ever seen Middle Eastern sheep and goats, it's quite hard to tell the difference. They look like sheep. They may say they have faith. They may have excellent biblical knowledge, but they don't show it in loving obedience expressed towards others. And Jesus says these terrible words to them. "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus and James both tell us, James really just echoing Jesus' own words, faith without works, it is dead. It cannot save, because the lack of works prove the emptiness of the faith. But James's message here is not just giving us these negative examples. It is so important that we listen to those. But he also gives us positive examples. But before we look at those, I just want to very briefly touch on one other thing here. In verse 15, James speaks about the poor brother or sister. In that parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus talks about active compassion towards the least of these, my brothers and sisters. In both cases, they're speaking about fellow Christians. Now, of course, that does not exclude doing good to those who are not believers, who don't know Jesus. It does not exclude giving that sort of practical care to them. We are called to do exactly that. This is how Paul puts it, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Active faith, the kind of true faith that James is speaking about, is expressed firstly to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I would say starting in the local church, in the wider church too, particularly those in poverty and persecution. I actually think this is an incredibly powerful thing in our gospel witness. If we are going out and speaking of faith, speaking of Jesus, this kind of love that we express to one another in practical ways expresses to the world the truth of the gospel. It expresses the unity of the church as God's people. But as new creations in Christ, we are united to one another in a very deep way. I think it demonstrates that when we seek to care for those who are not a part of the church family, we're not just trying to get them through the doors by being nice to them. And then when they come in, we'll neglect them. It's not a way of drawing people in. It is an extension of the life of the church family. That's what it's supposed to be. An extension of the life of the church family. There are ways we can do this visibly for one another. Let me just mention one thing. I think it's also important that we remember those who are unable to get to church week by week. That's a really important thing in terms of our church family. They are our brothers and sisters. And it is really important that we don't just pray, but that we act in practical ways, even if it is just a phone call, a brief visit, just some way of contacting. We show this love. It is part of how we are called to express our faith. But it also, as I say, it also helps our witness, demonstrates that we truly believe this word, that we are calling others to follow. And one of the examples that James gives, it's perhaps a surprising example, in verse 25. He says, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So it's talking about an episode in Joshua 2. God's people were waiting to cross over the Jordan into the promised land. And they sent spies out to investigate, and particularly to investigate Jericho. Rahab lived in Jericho, worked in Jericho. And what she saw was these men whose lives were in danger. This was God's people in a situation of extreme need. And Rahab acted. She treated the men as brothers in the faith, essentially, despite the fact that they were foreign strangers and despite the danger to herself. And it's very clear in Joshua 2 that it was faith that drove her action. It was faith that led her to show this compassion. She said to the spies, "The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Now, I doubt that Rahab knew much about God, about his word and his ways. She probably knew nothing about the law. She may have heard rumors about this weird people who were across the Jordan and the strange religion that they followed. But she knew who God was. God had revealed to her the truth that he is God. And so she acted on what she knew. Tiny little bit of understanding. She acted on it and she identified herself with God's people and she did what she could to help them. Now, you probably couldn't get a more stark contrast of characters in the Old Testament than Rahab and Abraham. She's a very minor figure in Scripture. He is one of the most significant. She's a foreigner. He's the one from whom the people of Israel descended. She's a prostitute. He had the respect of kings. She's only heard of God from afar and knows virtually nothing. He has spoken with God on multiple occasions. And yet James says, actually, all these things don't really matter. Because the thing that ties them together is their true faith. The thing that ties them together is that they knew who God was and acted in obedience. It reminds us that we don't have faith Christians and works Christians. There's only one kind of faith, true faith that always works without exception, whether it's a Rahab or an Abraham. So let's finish with what James says about Abraham. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" And you see that faith was active along with his work, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." It's important to understand the timeline of Abraham here. Genesis 15, God promises to make Abraham's descendants as numerous as the stars, despite his great age and the fact that Sarah, his wife, was well beyond childbearing age. Verse 6 of that chapter tells us that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So if we were to put this into New Testament language, what that's telling us is that Abraham's faith is what saved him. That is what caused him to be seen as right in the eyes of the Lord, in right relationship with God. He trusted in the Lord, and God looked on guilty Abraham and counted him not guilty. It was his faith. But then many years later, that faith led to a very particular act of obedience. Genesis 22. Abraham held nothing back from God. God's request seemed outlandish, grotesque. The sacrifice of Isaac, the son that God himself had promised. But Abraham trusted in God's goodness and faithfulness. Abraham trusted that God knew what he was doing, and he trusted in the plan that God had revealed. And of course, God did know what he was doing. He provided a ram as a substitute sacrifice. But what happens in Genesis 22 when Abraham is, as James puts it, justified by works? It's not guilty Abraham being counted as not guilty. That had already happened. It's righteous Abraham being counted as righteous. That's what James means in verse 21. God already saw Abraham as right in his eyes, in a right relationship. And then when he obeyed, he proved the genuineness of his faith, as God knew that he would. So Genesis 15 verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, was fulfilled in Genesis 22 when he obeyed God. And in this sense, as James puts it, his works completed his faith. So in Romans 4, Paul emphasizes Abraham's justification by faith apart from works. But that doesn't mean it was faith without works. It was faith expressed in obedience. So when we read in that same chapter of Romans that it is by faith that we are counted as righteous, right in God's eyes, that does not mean that we're not also called to work. We're saved by grace through faith for the good works that God has planned for us. That's what Ephesians 2 says. We read it at the beginning of the sermon. For the good works which we are set free to do, the good works which demonstrate the reality of our faith. I'm very well aware when we read this passage that it is one of those occasions where God's word can make us feel very uncomfortable. And that's not a bad thing. God's word never promises to make us feel comfortable, but we're changed by it. We need, when we come to a passage like this, to examine ourselves. Are we like the individual in James's illustration, full of good words, good intentions even, but never actually doing anything? Or are we like the demons with excellent theology, but no love for God or for others? Essentially, James is calling us to examine the genuineness of our faith. And of course, there are times when we all look like that. We're not yet made perfect. There are days, many days, when our words do not match our deeds. Probably the other way around. Our deeds do not match our words. And so this passage really acts as a call to all of us to repentance. To seek God's forgiveness for when our faith has been lacking in good work. To be determined, committed to changing. We can ask God to give us the eyes to see the need that is there and to work to meet that need, as Paul said, especially to those who are of the household of faith, but wider too. And we remember that this is not a burdensome service. This is not a heavy duty by which we hope to earn God's favor. It is a response of love to God's law of liberty. It is free and joyful obedience because we've been given God's favor, something we could never earn. So if we have faith, let us ask God to fill us with that joyful desire to work to his glory and to others' good.